The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great, and so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
I'm going to add my welcome to that of Aaron's. We're glad you're here today, and trust the Lord will bless all of us as we gather in his name to worship. Before we pray, just want to share with you, I was thinking about John Newton. We sang a great hymn from John Newton earlier in the service today, and this past week I was reading some of the letters of Newton, and I found a great quote, and you know how I love quotes, on the gift of Scripture, on the importance of Scripture. It's a very simple quote. John Newton said this: "If you wander from Scripture in pursuit either of present peace or future hope, your search will always end in disappointment." Isn't that great? It's so true. It was true 250 years ago when he wrote it. It's true today. Let's ask God's blessing on our time as we look at his Scripture. Father, we do not want to be a people who wander from your word, but we want to draw near and cherish it. We want to be changed by it. You tell us, Lord, it can penetrate our hearts, that it can bring lasting change in our hearts and lives. And you tell us, Lord, that when we give ourselves to you and to your word, you will do just that. So we ask that you would be working through the power of your Spirit to that end this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last October, a wonderful film was released. It was entitled The Rescue. Maybe some of y'all have seen it. It's on Disney Plus right now. It's a story, the against all odds story that transfixed the world in 2018. It's the story of the daring rescue of 12 young boys and their soccer coach from deep inside a flooded cave in northern Thailand. They were 3 miles into this cave system, much of which was flooded, a half a mile underground, and they were trapped. And viewers are kept on the edge of their seats when you watch this. They're kept on the edge of their seats by the producers of the film as they're using all this never-before-seen material and all these interviews to piece together for us one of the most difficult and dangerous rescue missions ever undertaken. And when I watched it this past week, I was struck by the film, by this unlikely band of recreational cave divers that were actually at the center of the rescue mission. The Royal Thai Navy SEALs were involved. The United States Air Force Special Tactics Commandos were involved. 5,000 different volunteers were involved, and all their involvement's highlighted, but it's the band of this unassuming, audacious, recreational cave divers who are dressed in shorts and flip-flops and t-shirts. They're the ones that actually end up saving the children. Here's what the producer who interviewed the cave divers, and they have these interviews in the film, the producer said this about these men. He said, they all kind of self-present as misfits, as people who have a hard time fitting in. They feel most comfortable in a muddy hole, and they ended up being the most unlikely heroes. I was doing a little research on them this week. One of them's name is Rick Stanton. He's a 60-year-old retired British firefighter. He readily admits to being on the outside of most of the social circles he grew up around because he never could kick a ball or catch a ball or do anything athletic. Another one is a Jonathan Volanthin. He's a 50-year-old British IT consultant who said, I've always felt socially incapable. Josh Bratchley is a 26-year-old meteorologist from southern England, from Cornwall, and he readily admits he was bullied all through his childhood. And Jim Warney is an electrician from Belgium who also speaks of being on the outside of friendships, who've just struggled relationally. This unlikely band of misfits, these were the ones that were called to this most dangerous rescue mission. Does it sound a bit familiar when you think of the disciples? Where we are in the Gospel of Luke this morning, it brings us to the point where Jesus calls this unlikely band of misfits to this perilous and extraordinary rescue mission known as the Kingdom of God. I was thinking back this week, before we dive into the outline, I was thinking back this week to a book I read in the late 80s by a guy named Tim Hansel that's called Eating Problems for Breakfast. And he writes... He writes as if Jesus has chosen 12 resumes and sent them into a consulting group. Some of you might remember having read this. Sent them into a consulting group to have this Jordan Management Consultants group look at the resumes and say, have I chosen the right guys for my mission? And the management consultants are writing him back, and it's addressed to Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter's carpenter shop, Nazareth. And he says, Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. And he goes on to talk about they've taken a battery of tests and we've interviewed them and had our psychologists interview them and everything. And at the end, it says, it's the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They simply don't have a concept of team. So we would recommend you continue your search for persons of more experience and ability and capability. And then they go down through the 12. And, you know, we know the 12. If you're raised in the church, you know some of the stories of the 12. It says, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. It's like, yep. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that will tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you also that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high on the score of manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind, and he has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated and ambitious and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. It's a great little article, but it really shows... I think what they're trying to show here, or what Luke is showing us here in the choosing of these disciples. Now, we're not going to go down through all the disciples. We got way more work to do in the text this morning. But I wanted to start with that, and then I want us to look at this first point in your outline, Jesus' prayer-filled calling of his apostles. Look at verse 12. He says, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, we know from our study of Luke's gospel so far that it's been Jesus' practice to get away by himself to pray, that the more he taught, the more his powerful teaching was drawing the crowds, the healings were drawing crowds, the more the crowds came, the more Jesus felt the need to get away periodically to a desolate place to pray. But what's more striking here is Luke says he prayed all night. Makes you kind of wonder why. Why this lengthy engagement in prayer with the Father? And he really gives us the answer. The answer is because he had huge decisions to make. He's getting ready to choose the 12 who will be known as the apostles. And so what does he do? He stays up all night praying. Jesus stays up all night praying. There's probably an entire sermon right there, but think about it. If Jesus needed to stay up all night praying before he chose his disciples, how much more should prayer like that mark our lives? Luke is showing us simply this. He's showing us the absolute necessity of dependent prayer. The absolute necessity of dependent prayer. I really enjoy reading Kent Hughes' commentaries. Sometimes they really poke at you, though. This is what Kent Hughes says. He says, think about this. Even though Jesus was the eternal Son of God, though he created everything, though he's the Alpha and Omega, though everything is moving toward and will culminate in him, he could not live his human life apart from dependent prayer. The spiritual logic is clear. If the Son of God couldn't function without dependent prayer, then how much more essential is it for you and for me? And then Hugh says this, what folly if we frame our lives with prayer as window dressing but do not really pray. What arrogance to understand Jesus' necessity to pray but to reject it for ourselves. All too often we engage not in dependent prayer but in obligatory and routine prayer. Ouch, right? Doesn't make you want to go buy Kent Hughes' commentaries. But he's right. Here's the bottom line. Jesus didn't say, in John 15, Jesus didn't say, apart from me, y'all can do a lot of good things. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's a challenge to us. Even these verses are a challenge to us to ask ourselves, does dependent prayer really mark our lives? Jesus' prayer-filled calling of the apostles. But then secondly, I want you to see here Jesus' upside-down calling to discipleship. We're going to look at it from two angles. First, he embodies this calling, and then he expressly teaches it. He embodies it. Look at verse 17 through 20, or through 19. He says, and Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. You know, you read this, and you kind of wonder, okay, so who are these people? Luke says there's a great crowd of his disciples, meaning his followers, not just the 12. There's a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And, you know, if you go to the back of your Bibles and you look at the maps, you'll see Jerusalem. You see where it is. And you see the area of Judea around it kind of in the south. But Tyre and Sidon, like, where are those places? And if you look at your map, Tyre and Sidon are way up to the north on the coast of the Mediterranean. So far up north that Sidon was never even part of the kingdom of Israel. So what Luke's saying is multitudes from all over are coming. Not just Judea, not just Israel, but even outside of it, they're coming to Jesus to be healed by him. He's embodying this upside down calling, showing his disciples that in following him, they're going to have to give up their lives and the comforts of their lives and give themselves to others. The discipleship is costly. Jesus says, if you're taking notes, it's a great verse to memorize, Mark 10:45. Jesus says in Mark 10, it's a great chapter. Let me just give you the context for it just a little bit. Jesus has predicted his death. Immediately following it, he talks about 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he's like, you can just kind of go, okay, here we go. What do you want? He said, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." And the other disciples were upset that, you know, those two got to ask that question for their favorite spots. And Jesus ends that saying this. He says, "Guys, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you and I are going to be numbered among the followers of Jesus, if we're going to seek to follow him faithfully, we'll have to make ourselves, to commit ourselves to being servants of others. Not giving our lives as a ransom. We can't do that. Only Jesus can do that. But we can give our lives to point to the one who's the ransom for many. He's embodying this upside down calling, but he's also expressing it. Look at verse 20, and we'll read down through the end. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And at this point, I think we're talking about the 12, and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So Jesus is looking really directly at the 12, and he's instructing them while the followers, the other followers and the other curious parties are kind of listening over their shoulders. And you can't help but, it's just popping, isn't it? I got to stand completely still, apparently. You can't help but read this and think, this reads a lot like Matthew in the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Some scholars think it is just Luke's version of the Beatitudes. It's hard to really know. There's some substantial similarities as well as differences. But, you know, even if the accounts are the same, just Matthew's on one hand and Luke's on the other, neither of these accounts are full. They're all summaries. They're both summaries. I was looking this week, and you can read all of Luke's sermon here, this Sermon on the Plain, as they call it, the part way down the mountain. You can read the whole thing in about 2 minutes. You can read all three chapters of Matthew's account in about 7 minutes. Surely Jesus' sermon was longer than 2 to 7 minutes. If it's not, that should be our new pattern, right? Some of y'all be really happy about that. I don't think we can do that. The point is, we don't want to miss what he's really saying. These blessings and these woes, this is Jesus setting forth the great truths of the upside down calling to discipleship. These are Jesus setting these great reversals in life in the kingdom of God to setting them clearly before those who would follow him. These beatitudes, as they're known, they're not conditions for entering the kingdom of heaven. That's not what he's giving. He's pronouncing blessings upon those who've already entered. And the woes that he's pronouncing, he's not saying, "Blessed are you if you're this, but too bad for you if you're this." He's pronouncing, he's a warning of judgment. Blessed, he said. The meaning of true blessedness, he's saying here, to experience it, to live in light of the favor and the delight of God, he's saying it's not found where the world thinks it's found. And he gives us these couplets. The first one, let's look at them really briefly.
the blessings of poverty versus the warning of riches. Jesus looks directly at the disciples, those ones who had given up everything for the sake of following him. And he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, what he's not saying, blessed are all the poor people in the world. That's not what he's saying. The scriptures don't teach that physical poverty is a blessing. He's saying, blessed are you who are poor, because these men, yes, they were poor with respect to earthly goods, but then they've been made aware of their spiritual poverty and of the riches that they find in Christ. So he adds, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. It's much like Matthew. In Matthew's account, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. But on the woe side, he says, woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. He's pronouncing woe on the rich not because they're rich. He's not saying riches in themselves are bad. He's saying woe to you because you're trusting in your riches. Acquiring wealth is your ambition in life. Acquiring wealth is your passionate pursuit in life. He's saying if that's it and you found them, then you've got your reward, your payment. You've got it in full. Do you remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler who came to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said this. He started quoting the commandments, and the young man was like, "Yep, done all those, kept all those." And Jesus, knowing his heart, knowing that he was rich, said, "You need to give up your riches." And it says the young man went away sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "I tell you the truth, it's hard. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard because they tend to love their riches. They tend to put their trust and their hope in their riches." That's what Jesus is saying here. The blessings of poverty versus the warnings of riches. And secondly here, the blessings of hunger, he says now, versus the warning of fullness now. Look at verse 21, he says, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." Again, think of this. In terms of like with Matthew, like if this is one of Jesus' sermons that he travels with, right? Matthew says, blessed are those, where'd it go? Matthew says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So in the same sense that Luke didn't include blessed are the poor in spirit, here he's not including hungering for righteousness. He says, blessed are those who hunger now. What's expressly clear in Matthew's account is implied here in Luke's. What he's saying is spiritual hunger. It's you're blessed if you're spiritually hungry, if you're hungry for a righteousness that will not come from inside of you, that can't come from a rigorous application of the law to your life. If you're spiritually hungry like that, you're blessed. Your hunger for a righteousness outside yourself can be found in him. That's what he's saying. But on the other hand, he says, woe to you who are full now, for you shall go hungry. He's saying, in a sense, on the brink of eternity, that those who have placed their trust in earthly wealth will soon suddenly discover how poor they really are. And just as that, so those who've set their heart on fulfilling themselves with earthly pleasures or thinking of themselves as being pretty righteous in themselves will soon discover how empty they are. I think here's this point. With Jesus coming, he's revealed himself to be the source of all soul-level satisfaction and all fulfillment in life. Remember what he said, the woman at the well? He went to the well in the middle of the day, and there's this woman there gathering water from the well, and he asks her for water, and they get in this conversation. And that woman, if you remember, she'd been searching for that satisfaction, that fulfillment deep inside. She'd been searching her whole life for it in relationships. And Jesus says something to her about, call your husband. And she said, well, I don't have one. And he goes, you're right, you've had five, and you're living with a guy now who's not your husband. He ends that conversation. He says to her, everyone who drinks this water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. Jesus is the source of all soul-level satisfaction, of all fulfillment. He's revealed himself to be that all through the Scriptures. That's why I love the Newton quote. If you wander from the Scripture in pursuit either of present peace or future hope, your search will always end in disappointment. We can't find it out there in the best the world has to offer. We find it in here as we get to know our God through the Lord Jesus. We got to keep going. The blessings of poverty and the warning of riches, the hunger now, the blessings of hunger now and the warning of fullness now, the blessings of sorrow now versus the warning of laughter now. So he says in verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Again, Matthew says, "Blessed are you who mourn," right? What's this weeping and what's this mourning about? It's about the reality of sin. It's about the reality of sin, not just in the world around us, but the reality of sin in us. If you think of Paul's great discourse in Romans 7, where he's saying, "What's wrong with me?" You know the passage I'm talking about? What's wrong with me? I keep doing the things I don't want to do, and I'm not doing the things I want to do. What's wrong? Who will rescue me from this? And then he talks about Jesus. Paul's lamenting the sin inside. He's weeping over the battle that rages inside, and Jesus is saying, it's right to weep now. To weep now over sin around you and sin in you and the effects of the fall. It's right to weep now, but laughter is coming with his return. When the fullness of the kingdom comes, laughter is coming. But on the other hand, he says, woe to those who laugh now, for they shall mourn and weep. Woe to those. The woe here is, one writer said, the woe is about those who revel now in silly merriment. They revel in silly merriment. They're reveling in silly merriment now while rejecting God and rejecting his word and not weeping over their sin, not weeping over their rebellion against God. He says, woe to those who live that way. In eternity, they'll mourn and weep. It's a strong warning. Got to finish up. The blessings of poverty versus the warning of riches, the blessings of hunger now versus the warning of fullness, the blessing of sorrow now versus the warning of laughter now, and lastly, the blessing of rejection for the sake of Christ versus the warning of acceptance. Verse 23, he says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, this is what will happen. And it'll happen, you know, even more after I'm gone, after I've departed. These strong words, you'll be hated and excluded and reviled and spurned. I was reading this week, and one writer was saying this. He said, we tend to read it like this. We tend to read it, "Blessed are you," like in that southern sense, "blessed are you. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name, period. Blessed are you." And he says, when we do that, we tend to deceive ourselves into thinking that anytime we're facing any hostility from the world around us, right, or any opposition, we're suffering for the sake of Jesus. But remember what he said when they do all those things on account of the Son of Man. Kent Hughes, again, it's the last time I'll inflict him on you. He said this, he said, "It's sad, but it's true. Christians are often persecuted not for their Christianity, but for their lack of it." It's like, yep. He goes on. He says, "Sometimes they simply have unpleasing personalities. Other times they're rude and insensitive and thoughtless and piously obnoxious. Some are rejected because they're discerned to be proud and judgmental." I think he's right. The question we have to ask ourselves when we're receiving the hostility or the opposition of the world around us is this happening? Am I receiving this hostility because I'm really seeking to be a loyal follower of Jesus? I'm seeking to winsomely live out my faith? Or is it because I've failed to reveal a Christ-like character in my life? You know, one of my favorite passages is that Colossians 3 passage where Jesus is talking through Paul to the church, and he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, like in light of the fact that's who we are, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Literally, the word means endure. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's a beautiful passage. Is that what's marking our lives and we're finding opposition? Or is that lacking in our lives and we find opposition? And then Jesus gives the corresponding woe. He says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. He's taught his followers throughout the Gospels. You see him say, no servant's greater than his master. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And here he's saying, if everybody's speaking well of you, something may be wrong. If you're accepted and popular among those who live by the principles of this world, something may be wrong. I got to close. I'm out of time. Let me just summarize what we've seen here. We talk about landing the plane. I think I'm about to crash the plane in a word or two. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying true blessedness, true joy and contentment and happiness is found only when you have nothing more valuable in your life than Jesus. He's saying, I'm the only treasure that can't be taken away. I'm the only treasure that you can't do without. And following me faithfully, will always involve rejoicing and embracing this upside down calling that leads to a truly blessed life. Let's pray together. Father, with each one of these little couplets, they're so packed full of truth and wisdom for people like us, for hearts like ours, and they're so different from how we just naturally think. Lord, this is the Sabbath day that you tell us we're to set apart for you. We would ask that you would let these truths just linger on our hearts and minds throughout the day as we think about this upside down calling to which you have called us. And as we rejoice and try to reorient our lives around your word. So work in our hearts, Lord. To that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.